You have your Bibles with you this morning, or if you want to find the Bible there in front of you, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We come once again to read verses 1 through 6, and Lord willing, this will be our final sermon on verse 6 of chapter 15. Those of you who've been with us know that this is the third week where we will be giving our attention to what is said in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, a very, very important and significant verse. So we come again to read these six verses from Genesis chapter 15. Please hear the word of our God this morning. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer, son of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that you are the one who has spoken from heaven, and that on this side of the new covenant that we see things far more clearly than even our forefathers did, even more so than Father Abraham did. We thank you that we stand in the wake of the fullness of your revelation and the completeness of what you have to declare to us in the person, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we turn our attention this morning to some of these most glorious words in all of Scripture, that you counted it to him as righteousness, we pray, O Lord, that you would put us in mind of the great grace that our justification is, of the guard that it is to our souls and for eternity, and that we would rejoice greatly with gratitude at all that is ours in Christ. And we pray this through his precious name. Amen. Well, this is the third week that we have that we come to look at verse 6 here in Genesis chapter 15. And I'm hoping that it is ingrained deeply within your minds and your hearts how significant and how important this verse is. As we've noted on a number of occasions, this verse in many ways forms the very backbone of Paul's letters, both to the Romans, but especially to the Galatians, as he writes of the glorious redemption and salvation that we have in Christ through faith. And so 2 weeks ago, as we first came to look at this verse, we simply paid attention to the nature of genuine and saving faith. That here what is recorded for us from Moses about Abram is that he believed, And so what is this belief, and what does saving and genuine faith look like? And we noted that what we derive from these words and from the broader context of Genesis 15 is that a true faith is one that is personal, that it is one that receives the promises of God, and it is one that trusts or entrusts itself to God alone. And then last week we came to pick up on the second part of this verse, and that was looking not at the nature of faith, but what, or more importantly, who is the object of true saving faith. And we read there that Abram didn't simply believe, but that Moses writes for us that he believed the Lord, and that the only proper object of true, genuine, and saving faith, it can be understood in a broad sense as in the Word of God, the promises of God as we see it in Genesis 15, but that it can also be more narrowly defined as belief or faith in the triune God, and namely the Son of God, that he is the object of saving faith, and that faith embraces Jesus as he is freely offered in the gospel to us. Well, thus far, we've looked at those two parts, and this morning I want to come to the third part of this verse, and that is to look at the glorious effect of true and saving faith. Or if you would prefer, perhaps we could say the fruit of such saving faith. And we read that there in the clause at the end of verse 6, as we're told that Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. So we see in those very simple words the effect of true, genuine, and saving faith, that the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. Now, beyond doubt, as we read the end of verse 6 here, we are dealing with the language of justification. Now, I know as well as you do that nowhere in here do we see the word justified, but in the very least, what we do behold is the imagery of it. And we know this to be true, even as we have noted multiple times before, that as Paul is defending the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, you think there in Romans chapter 4, that Paul brings us back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he says, see, this is where we behold the great example of Abram, even the father of our faith, who is justified not by obeying and keeping the works of the law, but that he was counted righteous through the faith that he had in the promises of God. So even though the word isn't specifically used here, what we are dealing with is the imagery in the doctrine of justification. And so this morning, as we look at faith's effect, we want to look at the way in which we as sinners are justified in the presence of a holy and good and righteous God. Now, those of you who know anything about the doctrine of justification know that many things can and should and ought to be said about this glorious doctrine. As we were wrapping up our Sunday school year, we were coming in the Westminster Confession of Faith to the chapter on justification, and we determined that 2 weeks was not sufficient to deal with the wonders and the glories of justification, so we decided to punt until we come back in the fall. Well, this morning I only intend to preach one sermon on justification. There are many things that can and should be said, but this morning I want to draw your attention to at least 3 points. And the first point is to simply look at the instrument of our justification, to secondly look at the imputation that allows justification to work, and then thirdly, should we have time, to look at some of the practical implications of this doctrine of justification. So this morning, these 3 points that we have: the instrument, the imputation, and the implications. Now, as we read here at the end of verse 6 of the effect that this genuine and saving faith had, we read that the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. And the first thing that we want to reflect on here is the instrument of our justification. That is to ask a very simple question: how are we accepted as righteous in the sight of God? In the sight of the good and the just and the holy God, how is it that we can be accepted or declared or pronounced to be righteous? Now, you note here, even within verse 6, that we note something of this in the grammatical relationship between the two clauses of verse 6. We read there in the beginning of verse 6 that Abram believed the Lord, and then you read that little conjunction there, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And so even as Moses is writing this in a very simple way, what we note is that there is a relationship, that there is a type of connection that exists between this belief or this faith that Abram had in God and in the word of his promise, and what God does as a result of that faith in counting or in crediting Abram as righteous. So we would note here that Moses establishes this particular relationship, that there is a relationship between faith and this righteousness that we receive in justification. This word "and" becomes all important. And yet, if you know your history of doctrine well, and if you know the different positions that different Christians, professed Christians, have come down on in the course of history, you know that even though Moses establishes this connection that Abram believed, and therefore the Lord credited him or counted him as righteous, this connection is often misunderstood and confused in all sorts of ways. that there are some, when they come to the particular grammar of this text and the relationship between this belief that Abram has and this accounting of God, and God accounting Abram as righteous, that there are many who believe that faith simply replaces the righteous requirements of the law of God. That there are those who think, well, what this connection here, this and, teaches us here in verse 6 is that God has really substituted faith for law or for works of righteousness, and that in place of me personally keeping the law of God, he now settles for something less, that as long as I have faith, then it's by my faith that I fulfill all these righteous requirements of God, that God doesn't require me to keep the 600 plus commandments or even necessarily the 10 commandments that he revealed there in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, that God has lowered his standard of righteousness and that all he requires of me now is faith. There are many of those who hold to such a perspective and such a connection here between faith and this crediting as righteousness. And I often wonder if this is why antinomianism flourishes today, of people thinking that God has removed the necessity of obedience and of holiness and of his commandments, and people who just content themselves and saying, well, listen, I have faith in Jesus, and so I can go and I can live like hell. About people who try to pervert and misunderstand what Paul says there in Romans, I'm no longer under law, but I'm under grace. And so don't talk to me about these laws or these commandments or these statutes. That's for a non-justified person, but I'm justified, and therefore I am freed from having to observe or keep the law at all. But there are some who believe that the relationship between this faith and this crediting as righteousness is one where God says, do away with all of the law, and in place we're going to substitute faith, and as long as you're obedient to this one command, then I will credit you as having fulfilled the law in its entirety. Now, that's not the only misunderstanding that is prevalent today. There's a far greater misunderstanding that still takes the greater portion of Christendom today. And that's those who believe that though there is a connection between faith and being credited as righteousness, as we read here in verse 6, that there are some who believe that though faith contributes to our justification, that much more is still needed. Those of you who know your dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, you know that this is where Rome comes down. That Rome doesn't deny the necessity of faith for justification, but that what they say is that though faith is necessary, that faith itself is not sufficient for justification. And therefore, Rome comes and they say, not only must we have faith in Jesus and in the promises and in the Word, not only does our salvation come to us by grace, but that in order to be justified, we have to contribute something. And this is where, according to the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, they stress the need to be baptized. Or they stress the need for penance, or they stress the need for all of these good works, that faith works with our good works in order to ultimately produce one who is justified. And they believe that the connection here is that though faith is necessary for justification, that faith is not sufficient. And I can't help but wonder, when one confuses it this way, that it seems obvious to me why legalism flourishes today. Why so many are so hell-bent and why they're so afflicted in their heart and their mind and their conscience. I need to do more, I need to do more, I need to somehow doctor myself up and beautify myself in order that God might accept me. And so many who labor under the difficulty of a works-based justification, never feeling as though they attain to it, because undoubtedly it is always beyond their grasp. And yet many people who, acknowledging that there is a connection between this faith and this being credited as righteousness, they say, wonderful, faith sure helps, but we need a lot more. And we need to do this, and we need to do this, and we need to do this, and we need to do this. And pretty soon the Christian faith is nothing but a list of do's and don'ts. Well, thirdly, there are others who confuse the connection here between faith and this being credited as righteousness is those who believe that faith becomes the basis or becomes the very ground of our justification. That this one perhaps works more subtly and self-consciously in the hearts and the minds of many people, but if you ask one, why is it that you are saved, that they may be quick to say, I'm saved because I have faith. And as we noted last week, many people whose faith rests not in Christ, but their faith rests in faith itself. And that they believe it's because of faith that this is the ground, that this is the reason, that this is the basis of why it is that I am justified before God. And essentially, often subconsciously, Christ is removed from the equation so that me being justified by faith ultimately turns out to be nothing but me being saved by my own works. And again, as a pastor, I can't help but think that those who confuse it in such terms, thinking that faith becomes the ground or the basis or the reason for one's justification, why it is that doubt flourishes in the hearts and the minds of so many people. Of thinking that if my justification is dependent on my faith, I don't know about you, but I often look at my faith and I don't see it as a stalwart faith that would put me there in Hebrews 11 with the rest of the heroes of faith, but I often find in myself a very weak and a very fragile and a very fledgling faith, and I think, wow, if my justification is on the basis of my faith, what comfort, what assurance, what hope do I have? Because I usually feel like I'm relatively fickle in the course of my life, and how many people are plagued by doubts and by difficulties and by these challenges because they believe that faith becomes the basis or the ground of their justification. So though there are many who acknowledge that there's this connection between faith and being credited as righteousness, there are many who misunderstand what this connection is. And so as we come to understand what Moses writes here and the way in which Paul goes on and he unfolds the glorious meaning of it in the New Testament, we understand the meaning of this connection. Where we read that Abram believed God, and therefore God counted Abram as righteous, that we understand in the words of the confession that faith is the alone instrument of our justification. That faith is not the ground, that it is not the basis, that it is not insufficient in and of itself, that it is not simply a substitute for what God has declared. But the language that we use, the very precise language, is that faith is the alone instrument of our justification. Now, I don't intend to bore any of you this morning, but those of you who have a finer-tuned theology, you know that when our confession of faith uses that language, that faith is the alone instrument, that our divines are borrowing from the philosophical language and jargon of the day, particularly from the Grecian philosopher, Aristotle. And if you have ever studied philosophy, you know that Aristotle wrote quite extensively on the different causes that exist. If we needed to illustrate the way in which he defines these causes, you can think of an individual who goes perhaps to build a table. And that why is it that that table exists? Why does it come from nothing? And now it comes into something that we can dine on and that we can eat on. And Aristotle, as he defined these causes, and as this has been really encouraging, or this has at least helped us verbalize and conceptualize different ideas in biblical doctrine, that there is what Aristotle refers to as the formal cause. And the formal cause is the idea that the architect has in their head of what they're hoping to build by this wood. And then there is the material cause. And the material cause is that this table can't exist here if there isn't wood. It might be in my head, but it's not going to come into actualization unless I have some sort of material in order to create it out of, and in this case, it would be wood. And then there is what Aristotle refers to as the efficient cause. And the efficient cause is that this idea in my head, looking at this plank of wood, isn't going to turn into a table magically and by itself, but it's going to require me to actually build it, that I'm the efficient cause for why this table is here. And then, as many philosophers have taken Aristotle and extended his ideas of causes further, that we speak of the instrumental cause. And the instrumental cause of this table here is that I pick up a hammer and I begin to pound those nails. That this table can't be built apart from a hammer, but it's not the hammer that actually builds the table, it's me that builds the table and forms it according to the idea that I have in my head. When the divines wrote in the confession of faith that faith is the alone instrument, they were borrowing from this language of Aristotle and saying that faith is the instrumental cause, that faith is the tool that God himself uses in order to justify the ungodly. Well, I know, and I can see on the looks of some of your faces, that philosophical jargon can be very confusing and very boring. And so if we lay aside the philosophical jargon, when we say that faith is the alone instrument of our justification, in very practical terms, what do we mean by that phrase? And what we simply mean when we say that faith is the alone instrument is that when we say it comes to God justifying a person, the only thing that God takes into account from the sinner is their faith. That there is nothing else that God looks at, that there is nothing else that God takes account of, that there is nothing else that God assesses or analyzes or asks or probes or looks into our heart and our mind to see, are these things active and are these things here? When we say that faith is the alone instrument, we say that when God justifies a sinner, that he looks for nothing in that person other than the sincerity and this genuine faith that we have looked at over the course of the last 2 weeks. That is, that when God goes to justify one, that God does not ask, is Michael Borg loving me and is he loving others? And if he can produce enough evidence that he's really a loving person, then I will declare him to be righteous. That God doesn't look at a sinner and he doesn't say, well, how good of a parent have you been? Have you really raised your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Then I guess I can credit you as righteous. Or he doesn't look at spouses and say, have you been this God-honoring, this God-fearing husband or wife? And have you been doing everything that I've told you to do here in the context of this marriage? He doesn't look at what denomination you belong to. He doesn't say, oh, you belong to the OPC, the only pure church. I guess I can therefore declare that you are righteous. He doesn't look at you and say, well, you're a Baptist. Therefore, I guess I get to declare that you are righteous, that the denominations that we belong to aren't taken account of, that God doesn't consider these things. That he doesn't say, well, are you baptized? Because if you're baptized, then I can justify you. If you're not baptized, why don't you go and get sprinkled first before you come back and deal with me? That he doesn't ask or assess the level of theological precision that we have, how merciful or compassionate we may be. That he doesn't take into consideration our identity or how long we spend in our prayer closets or how many passages of the Bible we have read or we have memorized. He doesn't look at the way in which we spend money. The only thing God takes account of when he goes to justify a sinner is, does this one have faith in Jesus Christ? Does he have a true and sincere faith? And it's not that those things that we've noted are unimportant. It's just to note that when it comes to our justification before God, that they're not important, that God doesn't take account of them, that God doesn't require out of us some standard of holiness or righteousness or goodness or some degree of love before he declares us to be righteous. But the only thing that God takes account of is there faith? Is there personal faith? Am I one who is believing God? Am I receiving the promises of God? Am I trusting in the merits and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Am I depending upon God? And to the one who has this faith, like we read of Abram here, he hears the word of promise, and all he does is believe the Lord. And we read this glorious news that God counted it to him as righteousness. That Abram believed that all he had was a true and genuine faith. And God, seeing that faith and nothing else, declares him to be righteous through the instrumentality of faith. Now, this is what we contend for. And this, in many regards, is one of the chief doctrines of the Reformation back in the 16th century, of recovering what Luther discovered when he turned again to read Romans with new eyes and noted that it is the just who shall live by faith. that the promises of God and the salvation of God and the righteousness of God is given to us through the instrumentality of faith alone. And what a joy that is. And so the first thing we observe here in verse 6 of the effect of this saving faith is the connection between faith and God's declaring that Abram is righteous. And that the connection that exists between this is that faith is the instrument of our justification, that it is the alone instrument of our justification, that faith is not only necessary, but that it is absolutely sufficient for our justification before a good and holy and righteous God. So we see the instrument of our justification. But secondly, what we note here of the ending of verse 6 is not only the instrument, but that we also see something here concerning the way in which justification acts upon a sinner. That we read these words from Moses, that the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this word that the ESV translates as counted, in other translations it's credited. All right, this is an all-important word. The counted here is a legal term. And it's important to know that it's a legal term because in being a legal term, it bears a lot of weight in our understanding of how justification acts upon a sinner. We could perhaps use a relatively base illustration, and yet which one I hope helps clarify this, is that being that counted is a legal term, just imagine that you are standing in a courtroom and that there has been an individual who has been brought up on trial. And that judge goes to read the verdict. And he might open that little sheet of paper and he might say and declare there that, you know, the court declares that you are guilty. Or he might read that the court declares that you are not guilty. Now, you know as well as I do that as the judge reads that verdict doesn't actually make this individual guilty or not guilty. That verdicts, as they at least come to us in the American judicial system, that verdicts are only to declare what the evidence overwhelmingly reveals. And so the judge here simply makes a declaration. He simply counts one either as guilty or as not guilty. That what he declares there doesn't make one guilty or not guilty. He's simply saying, look, all the evidence seems to point in this direction that you are either guilty or you are not guilty. When we come to read these words that the Lord counted it to him as righteousness, something similar is going on in these words. Here, what God declares of Abram is that he declares him to be righteous, that he credits righteousness to him. And that what we behold in this verse is that this is the only way in which one can be righteous in the sight of God is through this declaration. That in the act of justification, God does not make us righteous. Those of you who enjoy your theology, you know that that's the purpose of sanctification. But that in justification, what God does is he declares us to be righteous when we have faith in Jesus Christ. Let me state that one more time. That what God declares of those who have faith in Jesus is that he declares us to be righteous. Now, my hunch would be that many of us are used to hearing this, and so used to hearing this are we, that we don't understand the seeming offensiveness of that claim. The seeming offensiveness that God, through faith in Christ, should declare us to be righteous. Now imagine this, that you're sitting in a courtroom one day, and that there is a criminal who is on trial. And as the judge goes to read the verdict against this criminal, that the judge says, well, look, despite the fact that all of the evidence is directed against you, and even though we have a sworn testimony right here where you actually admitted to doing this crime, not only am I going to declare you not guilty, but I'm actually going to declare you righteous. My guess is if we were sitting in a courtroom and we looked at this criminal and we had heard all the evidence and seen that had been pointed against him, we'd heard from his very own mouth, even as he took the stand, and the judge said, "Did you commit this crime?" He goes, "Yep, committed it, absolutely, 100%. Nobody else was involved in this." For that judge to read the verdict and declare not simply that this man is not guilty, but to declare that he is righteous, that he is one who, according to the laws of the land, stands exonerated, not simply being innocent, but having positively fulfilled everything that the law of the land declared of him. My guess is that had we heard this in an earthly court, we would feel like this was an act of grave injustice. And we would be saying, how can this judge do this? This is not a just judge. This is not one who seems to know what is going on. This is a case that needs to be appealed and brought to the Supreme Court of the United States in order that it would be overturned, because this criminal is undoubtedly guilty of everything that he has committed. And that we would righteously and rightly get upset with a judge who would ever declare of a condemned and a self-accusatory criminal that he was righteous. Well, there are people who get upset. And there are many throughout the history of the church who have been very discontent because of what we've just said. And that God, the just judge of all the earth, is pleased to look at us and all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our transgression when, so to speak, all the evidence points against us, and yet God declares sinners to be righteous. And that there are people who say that this is lapsed judgment, that this is offensive, that this is what drives many people to say, you can't be justified if you're a sinner, and you need to attain to some amount of righteousness or of holiness or of love before God can justify you, that this is offensive to our ears, that God would justify the ungodly and declare of sinners, not only are we not guilty, not only are we innocent, but that we are righteous, and that from his perspective, we have fulfilled the entirety of the law perfectly and personally and perpetually. Now, undoubtedly, if this is the way that God justified a sinner, by skirting justice, as the example of the earthly judge did, we'd agree that it's an absolute offense. And that God, for the sake of justification, has become the unjust God. But this is not what God does in the act of justification. That there isn't, as we have been falsely accused of by many people, that our justification is not a legal fiction. That yes, all of the evidence in God's courtroom points to us being lawbreakers. And yes, we by faith admit that we are sinners and that we have sinned time without number against the holy statutes of God. And no, we have absolutely no godliness within us that could ever outweigh the ungodliness so that God could say, I've weighed you in the balance, your good works, they outweigh your bad works, therefore I am going to justify you. That is not the way in which God does it. But that God does not betray the standard of justice when he looks at sinners and he declares, not only do I say you are not guilty, but I declare you to be righteous. And why is this not a lapse in the judgment of God, though it would be a lapse in every earthly judge? It's because of this one single glorious word, imputation. Imputation. Because in the act of justification, what God does is he imputes, that he gives, that he credits, that he clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious and the good news of justification, that God can count Abram and any sinner as righteous, not by skirting the standard of justice, but because God in his grace freely gives us a righteousness that does not inherently come from us, but is purchased by another and now placed upon us by his grace through the instrument of faith alone. And this is what we read in Zechariah 3, where Joshua the high priest comes and he stands before the Lord. And Satan stands at his right hand, accusing him before God. And before he can even get an accusation out of his mouth, what is it that the angel declares? But the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And here Joshua standing, and his dirty clothes, and his dirty garments, and all of his unrighteousness, and all of his filth, and his sins, and his transgression, and his guilt. And the Lord doesn't look to Joshua and say, well, I see a little speck of white right there in your clothes, so I'm good, and you're good, and I'll just be optimistic and look at the clean part of your garments there. But that God does something far better and far more glorious, and he declares to that messenger, take these dirty garments away. Take them away and remove them, and in place of them, clothe him with this fine white linen and with this glorious turban and place it on his head. And this is what God does for us in justification through the alone instrument of faith, is that Jesus Christ's righteousness becomes mine. That he imputes and he freely by his grace clothes us not in our raggedy clothes of unrighteousness and our demerits and our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities, which are great in the presence of the holy and the just God, but the perfect and the spotless and the blameless righteousness of Jesus becomes mine when I embrace him by faith alone. And this is why we note the importance of Christ's life. Not only did Jesus die for us. Now, there are some people, they're often characterized as those Christmas and Easter Christians. As if the only thing in the life of Christ that matters is that he was born and that he died, and that the 32 years that existed between his birth and his death are of relative inconsequential, that they're not relevant to our life. And yet, without the very life of Christ, we would be lost. Because it was in the span of those 32 years that our Savior was fulfilling the law, not for himself, because he was the divine lawgiver, but that he came, in the words of Martin Luther, to live the life that we should have lived. That he came and he was obedient to the law of God and to the commands of God. That he loved the law of God more than he loved his life. That he went about doing the will of his Father in heaven, always doing good. That there was found in him no deceit. That he was pure, that he was spotless, that he was blameless in all that he did. And not only did he live the life that we should have lived, but he died the death that we should have died. And we, by faith, experience this glorious and this great exchange, where the life of Christ becomes ours and the righteousness of Christ becomes ours and the glory of Christ becomes ours, and our sin and our guilt and our death and our transgressions become Christ's. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might be the very righteousness of God in Christ. And this is what we behold of Abram. That Abram, believing the Lord, that the Lord was pleased to count him as righteous, because he gave him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's because of this that we can sing, as we so often do in that hymn, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That the effect of this saving faith is not that we are freed to live our best life now. That the effect of the saving faith is not that we're going to have all of the world's toys and trinkets and prosperities, but that the effect of this faith is chiefly this, that we are accepted, that we are credited, that we are accounted, that we are declared to be righteous in the sight of a holy and good and glorious God. The effect of our faith. And so in these concluding minutes, a couple implications. because I do side with so many in the course of church history that there seems to be no greater news in all the world for sinners like us than to know this truth that God justifies the ungodly. And that though I am sinful in and of myself, and there is nothing that I could ever do to justify myself in the presence of God, that what I can't do, that God in Christ has found a way where he is both the one who is just and he is the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And if our justification is something that is not dependent on us, then it is something that we cannot lose. And what a glorious thing it is to know that we can't fall into, and neither can we fall out of, the state of justification. That I can't wake up one day being more justified than I was the day when I first believed in Christ. What a great comfort to know that justification is the act of God where he credits and counts a sinner like me to be righteousness, not because of my own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me and received by faith alone. What a comfort this is. What a comfort this doctrine is in the times when we are tempted to despair. When we think of those that we love who have yet to bend the knee to King Jesus. When we think of those that we love who stand outside of the covenant of grace, sinners who are condemned to die and to plead and to ask with the Lord, where is hope in the midst of this? This person that I love, this person that I have prayed for, this person that I would love nothing more than to stand in the presence of Christ with for all of eternity, where is the hope? And this doctrine reminds us that the hope rests in his hands, of whom we would desire no other to control and to watch over this, but in the hands of God alone. That God is the one who can justify any sinner. That God is one who can save any sinner. That Christ's righteousness is far greater than the sin of anybody who has ever lived in any transgression that they have ever committed. You only need to think of one like Paul. Paul, who before he was called Paul, was Saul, the one who went out persecuting the way and putting Christians to death and rising up against the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to destroy it. And yet God in his magnificent mercy appearing to him there on the road to Damascus, and Paul, who came to understand, my righteousness profits nothing. I have counted all things for the loss and for the sake of Jesus Christ, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith alone. And if one as sinful and as wretched and as miserable as Paul could yet be justified in the presence of the holy God, then brothers and sisters, our confidence in God ought never to lapse, that he is more than able to justify even the most ungodly amongst us. What a comfort it is in times of despair, but even more, what a comfort this is in times of doubt. When we look not to the sinners of this world that have yet to bend the knee to Christ, but when we look inward and we look at ourselves and we look at our own sin and our own failures and our own shortcomings and our own hearts that are too often unaffected by the things of God, and when the billows of my own sin and temptation seem to wash over me and flood me, and when I am tempted to question even of myself, am I saved? Where is the hope and the joy and the glory and the mercy? Am I one who is saved to think not upon my own works or my own miseries, but to behold Jesus Christ who has made an end to all of my sin, and that through faith I embrace him as my righteousness? That justification clears away the clouds of doubt to remember that it is he who has declared that I am righteous, that it is he who has plucked me like a brand from the fire, and it is he who has clothed me in his perfect, unassailable righteousness, that I stand redeemed in the sight of God himself. Justification delivers us from the doubts and the temptations and the struggles that we have with our own sin, and to know that there is one whose grace is greater than all my sin. And what a comfort this is. I believe. And Lord willing, you do as well in the time of our death. When we come to close our eyes in this world for one last time, and when we breathe that last breath of air, and when those last fiery darts of the great evil one seeks to assail us and buffet us, and in the hour of death, when what hangs as a question in our mind with eternal consequences, will I be received? The doctrine of justification encourages us to lift high one last time the shield of faith. And looking again upon Christ, my righteousness. And to know that even as we cross the Jordan River into the eternal heavenly land, that the tempter's voice will be silenced once more. And that not even the gates of hell shall claim one for whom Christ has died and so freely given his righteousness to. Here in Genesis 15, verse 6, we have this most magisterial doctrine, justification, that comes to sinners like us and is received by faith alone. What a comfort and what a consolation it is, and what precious words we read here, that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Amen.